Okay, I hope everybody had a great Thanksgiving. If you had a great Thanksgiving, say amen.
Amen.
I tell you, we put a lot of turkey in the ministry at the Huxford House, y'all. Yes, we did. It was awesome, awesome, awesome. And I'm so thankful that you're here today, and I'm thankful for our communicator today. My favorite preacher is here today. I'm so thankful for my buddy Dick Alexander. I've known Dick for 40 years. When I first met Dick, he was a youth pastor out in California, and he did that for a long time. Then he moved to Cincinnati to be the pastor of LifeBridge Christian Church in Cincinnati. Now, when the Lord moves you from California to Cincinnati, some horrible sin has occurred in your life, I'm assuming, right? I don't know. But anyway, he's been in Cincinnati for a long, long time, led a great church up there. Dick, a couple years ago, transitioned from that ministry to what I think of as an international investment counselor for Christian Missionary Fellowship, which means that he spends his life investing in missionaries on six continents of the world as a representative of Christian Missionary Fellowship, which is one of the ministries that we support. And so he's just a part of our family. Dick is the guy that invited us to help plant a church in Banja Luka, Bosnia, years and years and years ago. And that got us hooked up with our friends in Ukraine, who have been great partners ever since. Man, I love Dick. I love to hear him speak. But I'll tell you what, Dick is one of those friends that I call when I have to make a really difficult decision, because I know he loves me, he is for me, and he will tell me the cold, hard, ugly truth and will not blink. And man, he has been a blessing to my life. He's gonna bless your life. Now, Dick got down here to Savannah and started breathing our good swamp air, and it kind of knocked his throat out a little bit. So we're gonna go with virtual teaching on all of our campuses today, but let's thank God for this great, godly man and the ministry he's gonna bring to us today. Come on.
It is a real joy to be here this morning. I really love this church and welcome the opportunity to have this time with you today. Some of my friends tell me occasionally that I sound like Batman, and I have kind of embraced that. I think that's good for me, and I really think it's good for you too, because whatever compassion location you're at today, whether it's Effingham or East or Midway or Statesboro, whether it's here at Henderson, or whether you're in an igloo in the Yukon watching this on satellite internet, you have a superhero bringing the message today. Most have ordinary old pastors bringing their message. I know this is a busy weekend for you, and minds tend to be in a lot of different places, but we've got a really important topic today. I want to talk with you about guilt and grace. And so I want to jump right into this. My starting place is this. Many Christians feel more guilty than non-Christians. Now, a lot of people, when they hear that, Christians will think, really? And then think about another minute and go, oh, yeah, well, it really does seem to be that way. And that is not what God intended. Jesus did not die for you to make you feel worse. But here's what happens. We come to Christ, we're baptized into him, and there is this infusion of grace. It's like nothing else in all the world. We are overwhelmed by the grace of God and so incredibly grateful for that, because the 500-pound gorilla is now off of our backs. Then we start into this lifelong journey of transformation, and what we realize is all the old habits aren't gone. Some of the old sin is still there. And then we begin to feel very guilty about being Christians and acting in that way. We understand forgiveness for what we did before we became Christians, but not for the sin that remains. So I want to talk with you today about grace, and I hope to make this very clear, very real, and very helpful. I want to ask you to turn to Romans chapter 3 in your Bibles, please. We're going to use three passages from the book of Romans. We'll put these verses on the screen, but it'll be helpful for you to be able just to read on your own some of the context around this. And I want to talk first about the uniqueness of grace. And Romans is the best thing ever written on the subject of grace. It was written by the Apostle Paul, who had been a Pharisee, a Jewish leader, before he became a Christian. He was a teacher of the law, and he was a fastidious keeper of the Old Testament law. Now, the Old Testament had a lot of laws. And if you ever decide to read through the Bible, you may have bogged down when you got to Leviticus and thought, wow, this is a lot of stuff. Well, that wasn't enough. The Jewish leaders of Jesus' day added more laws. They weren't actually laws, they were interpretations of God's law. But the way the Pharisees taught them, they had the same kind of authority as the law itself. And before we're too critical of them, realize that many Christians create a lot of rules about how we're supposed to live the Christian life. But there are far fewer laws and rules in the Bible than what most of us think. And yet, even that said, we're not that good at keeping and following what God has laid out for us. Grace is what we need when we break God's law. So this passage starts with the need for grace. Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's simple enough. Everybody sins. Most people understand that. Not everybody does. I was having a conversation one day with a guy who said he didn't think of himself really as a sinner. He hadn't robbed a bank. He'd never been in jail. He was a good community guy, helped out coach his kids' soccer team. He said, I really don't think of myself as a sinner. So I asked him the question, well, do you ever argue with your wife? And he laughed, said, well, of course, everybody does that. Well, there's sin involved in that, because when there's an argument, what it means is somebody's not getting their own way and they don't like it. So we begin to think about our lives as my car, my wife, my house, my retirement plan, my future, and it's all about me. We weren't made to live for ourselves. We were created by God to live for Him and for others. And so the core of sin is selfishness, and that is a characteristic of every human being who ever lived. So this passage begins by stating the problem. Then in verse 24, it gives God's solution. All are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. Now, you may tune out when you read that because of all the big theological words. I mean, propitiation is a $25 word, but it's really simple and helpful. Let me explain it this way. What it means is to satisfy the anger of God. Well, is God angry about what's happened to the world that He created? And does He have a right to be? And could God be angry at me for the way I have messed up my life and fallen short of His design and His plans? And the answer, of course, is yes. A just, holy God could do that. So you have God angry at a sinner. Propitiation means Christ stepped in between. He absorbed the anger of God. He satisfied God's anger toward me. That's what His beating was about. That's what His crucifixion was about. I should have had that beating. He stepped in and took it in my place. If you've seen Mel Gibson's film, The Passion of the Christ, there may have been times where you just looked down or covered your eyes because it accurately and aptly depicted the horror of what Jesus went through. That was propitiation. That was His satisfying God's anger toward us. Well, this passage also then, verse 24, says that redemption, meaning being justified by God, the forgiveness that comes, verse 25, is received by faith. As Americans, we don't get the faith thing always very well. We think of faith as believing God exists. If you went out on a street corner and did a survey, 80% of Americans would say, yes, I believe in God. But maybe only 15 or 20% of those would be Christians. What's the difference? It's not just accepting the facts, it is trusting Him. It is saying, God, living life my way hasn't worked out that well. And I'm sorry for that. So I'm going to live it your way. I'm going to trust you that following you is really good. So in trusting God in faith, then his grace is poured out on us. Verse 28 is the summary. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. So that means we receive God's grace when we believe. It's not that we do enough good things. And it's not that we earn anything by showing up in worship or reading our Bible or giving money. That is all just a response of God's grace to our faith. And we can't help him. We never earn more by trying hard. It's like watching a runner in the Olympics, maybe running 1,500 meters, and you watch them go around the track four times. But as they do that, sometimes they're running in a pack, and occasionally one of the runners will stumble and fall. When that happens, the runner typically gets up, resumes the race, but that runner's out of the race. Once they're behind, they can never catch up. That's the way it is with sin. Once we're in a deficit with God, we can never run hard enough to catch up. So here is a foundational truth. Grace is the distinctive of Christianity. So one of the reasons we wrestle with grace so much is that there's nothing else like it anywhere in the rest of the world. So it's a little bit hard for us to grasp. The whole world works on performance. See, we're all programmed this way. You do right, you get rewarded. You do bad, you get punished. I learned that as a small child when I was in first grade. My parents started a reward system. Every A on my report card, they gave me a quarter. You think your parents are cheapskates? Well, Dwight Eisenhower was president then. For 25 cents, I could get a hot dog, a Coke, and an ice cream cone. So if I got five A's on my report card, that was a really good week. But I also learned the flip side of that. If I didn't do well, then I was put on restriction for a month. Or if at our house, I committed one of the family felonies, one of the really big sins, I got spanked. And that was okay because I deserved every spanking that I got. But the system was simple, reward and punishment. The adult version of that is performance reviews at work. Every world religion works on this same system, except the one that flows out of this book. Our world religions are performance-based. There is one God who created the world. He created us in his image to love him. And when we didn't then, he came into the world in the form of Jesus Christ to rescue us from our sin. He gave his life. He rose again. It is the most incredible story anywhere. But when people haven't heard that story, when they don't know that truth, they have to make sense out of life somehow. So I believe that all of the world religions, except the one that flows out of this book, were ways that people made up to make sense of life. And I don't say that critically. They were just doing the best they could with what they had when they didn't know the truth. But they're all performance-based. They're all about doing the right things. Some of the smartest people in the world don't understand that. If you go to the university to take a comparative religions class, your professor with a PhD will put up all the ethical systems of all the religions, including Christianity. And she may say, now notice this difference, this difference, this difference. But then she'll say, at their core, they're all the same. PhD notwithstanding, she missed it. Jesus alone is grace. See, every world religion says, well, you want to be a better person, well, do this. Do pay a sacrifice. Do go to the temple. Do give alms for the poor. Do pray. It's all about do this, do this, do this, do this. Only with Jesus is it done. Only with him was it finished at the cross. So grace is not an idea. It's not a philosophy. It is to be for you an experience of forgiveness. When you come to Christ, the 500-pound gorilla is gone. By faith, you receive God's grace. And there is just unmistakable freedom that comes in that. But here's what happens next for a lot of people. There is a loss of grace. And please hear me carefully. I don't mean you lose grace. What I mean is you lose the experience of grace. How is it that a Christian who is forgiven can feel guilty? And often it is the most sincere Christians, those who are most dedicated to Christ, those who are pressing forward in the most determined way to follow Christ, who feel the most guilty. The 500-pound gorilla comes back because they see the imperfections in their lives and often feel more guilty than they did before. I would suggest to you that there are four causes for this. First, in Christ, the bar is higher. See, even an atheist realizes adultery is wrong. Now, he may commit adultery, but he realizes it's wrong. But you become a Christian, then you start reading the scripture, and you hear Jesus say, the man who lusts after a woman has committed adultery already in his heart. Whoa, that's hard stuff. And then before Christ, it just blew people off sometimes. And then you learn that Jesus loves everybody. And now you have to love everybody. Don't you hate that? That is hard stuff. So things that didn't bother us before bother us now. So we try harder. But the harder we try, the more we realize we're failing, and it produces more guilt. I went to a Christian university. I was privileged to study with some just marvelous men and women on the faculty there, and also then to be surrounded by some peers who were all out for Jesus. I caught that fire in college. And as a young man in my 20s, I was pedal to the metal. I was going to be the best Christian who ever lived. Everything I read in the Bible that I thought I was supposed to do, I tried to do. And what I realized was the more I tried to do, the more failure there was. By the time I was 30, I was ready to quit being a Christian. I was ready to bail out on it just to save my sanity, because I was becoming so overwhelmed by the feelings of guilt. Next to that, there's twisted thinking. There are people who somehow believe there's less grace for Christians. Well, now that you're a Christian, you know you ought to have this stuff together. And it kind of works like this. You're praying for the 50th time, or the 100th, for the same sin. And you start to pray for forgiveness, and you just stop. You think, God, I cannot ask you one more time to forgive this same sin. You've forgiven me so many times, I just can't even ask you for more. And the idea is, well, God forgave us before we became Christians, but now that we are in Christ, he can't keep on forgiving. That's what Cam would call stinking thinking. Here's what Romans 5:8 says. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So we get that God loves people who are sinners, at least before they became Christians. Keep reading verse 9. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. Now, did you get that twice? It said, much more now that we're reconciled. If anything, what that means is there is more grace for Christians. My mom lived a number of years after my father died, and she lived in her own house because she wanted to. My wife and I go by a couple of times a day, check on her, make sure everything was okay. But we felt like she was kind of lonely. So we suggested she get a dog, and she liked the idea. She didn't want one of those really fancy kinds of dogs. She just wanted a mutt. So we took her to the dog pound. And it was not a no-kill facility. It was the kind of place where they keep a dog for a few weeks. If an owner didn't claim it or it wasn't adopted by somebody else, it would be sent to the happy hunting ground for dogs. So Mom went there to find a dog. She looked at everyone in the pound, and she picked the ugliest dog there. She named it Dudley. It was not only the ugliest dog, it was the stupidest dog. It may have been the stupidest dog in the whole world. My mom's love language was food, so she fed it scraps from the table. And you know what happened? It blimped up. In a couple of years' time, it was as wide as it was long. And it was about the same height. Dudley was cube-shaped. It was so fat that it couldn't make a U-turn. It made three-point turns like a truck would when it was coming back to you. One day, Dudley got out. It was a winter day. It was a cold, rainy winter day. Mom called me, she was crying. Dudley was out. By then, the dog was half blind, half deaf. And being the stupidest dog in the world, I knew it'd never find its way back. So I went over to her house. I went out through the neighborhood. I was looking everywhere in the rain for this dog. Finally, I found it, and I called to it, "Dudley, come here." It just kept waddling away. So I went over, grabbed it up, soaking wet, and it bit me. Dudley's only reason for existence was my mom loved it. And there are times where I'm Dudley, where God's will was so clear and I didn't pursue it. And he called me back and I resisted. And I would guess there are times where you're Dudley. Let me ask it simply. Is there anything in your life you know you ought to do that God wants you to do that you're not doing? Well, why not? Is there anything you are doing that you know God wants you to quit? Well, Dudley, why don't you? But see, God rescued us, and after he's rescued us, he doesn't run out of grace for us. God forgives us. So why do we still feel guilty? One more thing. The devil wants you to feel guilty. See, God doesn't make you feel guilty if you're a Christian. Before you became a Christian, we felt guilty, we should have, because we carried our guilt on our own shoulders. But now you're forgiven. There are Christians who say, "Oh, I'm scared to death. If I don't feel guilty, I might go wild. I'll do all kinds of crazy things. I need guilt as a motivator." Please, guilt is a terrible motivator. It's the old life. It is selfish. When you are feeling guilty, what are you thinking about? Is God mad at me? Is God going to send me to hell? Is my sister mad at me because I haven't done enough for Mom? It's all about me that you feel guilt. There's a wonderful passage of scripture in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. We don't have time to go there this morning, but verses 8 and 9, I'll just give you a hint about this. It talks about godly grief. That's the Christian response. And what it's about is others who may be hurt. It's not about me and what they'll think of me. It's about what they've lost. It's about what God has lost. And it's what the Holy Spirit brings. See, when we feel guilt as a Christian, what we try to do then, the guilt climbs. Well, then we start doing good. And we try to do enough good to bring the guilt feelings down. It's all about guilt management. It's not about life change. The devil is a master of the guilt game. If he cannot stop you from being a Christian, he'll try to make you feel guilty so you have no joy as a Christian. And so you're ineffective for God. So let's land the plane, the experience of grace. I became a Christian when I was 9 years old. Our family lived near Cleveland. It snows a lot there in the winter, lake effect coming in off Lake Erie. And for me, still, maybe the most beautiful thing in all the world is when it snows during the night. Then you wake up in the morning and you pull up the shade and you look out the window before there's a footprint or a tire track out there. Everything is white. Every little twig on every tree has snow on it. It is pristine and beautiful. As a 9-year-old boy, that was my image of what I would be like after I was baptized. White as snow. And I was determined, once I'm like that, I am never going to sin again. And I was dead serious about that. Well, it didn't work out quite that way for me. And it hasn't worked out quite that way for you. And it didn't work out that way for the Apostle Paul. Here's what he wrote about his spiritual journey, Romans 7:15. For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. That is stunning. That is the Apostle Paul, and consider this. He'd been a Christian about 25 years when he wrote that. Now, theologians wrestle with that passage. Some of them say he was talking about his life before he became a Christian. Please, every verb in that passage is present tense. This is the Apostle Paul, who at the time he wrote this was being used by God to write a part of the Holy Bible. And he said, I do the very thing I hate. Verse 18, for I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. The NIV translates that flesh as sinful nature. It's not body. It's that evil that still lives in us. He says, for I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. If I were a black preacher and this was a predominantly black congregation, I'd say, can I get a witness? And people would say, amen, pastor. So it says there are two natures, the old sinful nature that is still present in every Christian, and then this new nature that every follower of Christ has, the new life that the Holy Spirit is building in us. Over time, the old diminishes, the new grows, but some of the old is still there. One hot summer day, I was running, and I don't need to explain to people in Savannah, hot summer days, 95 degrees, 95% humidity, you stand still in the shade and the sweat still runs. And I was running on one of those days, and I realized I was about 2 heartbeats from death. I thought, I gotta quit this. So I broke it off, cut across a parking lot to head back home, take a shortcut. And as I was going through the parking lot, a lady pulled in, very shiny, nice car. She got out, perfectly dressed. She looked at me and said, it's too hot to be running. And I thought, I didn't say this, but I thought, I had one mother. She lived to be 104 years old, and she taught me everything she knew. If I ever feel a need for another mother, I'll post on Craigslist. Till then, shut up. Now, I didn't say that, but I thought that. As I got closer to home, I thought, Jesus would have handled that very differently. He would have thought different things. Jesus would have thought, blessed art thou among women. Bless thee for thy wonderful compassion. But I've only been a Christian 60 or so years, and I don't have this thing all down yet. And I'm not inventing any new ways to sin. It's just that same old selfishness that's still there. Are there changes and are they real? Yes. But the old life is still present. Verse 24, Paul says, wretched man that I am. Again, we resonate. At times we're so disappointed with ourselves. We think, am I even a Christian? Verse 25, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh, I serve the law of sin. Really? What a downer that is. Did he really say, I serve the law of sin, as the last words of this chapter? how depressing that is. The Living Bible's paraphrase of the New Testament done by Kenneth Taylor. It's a wonderful paraphrase. Some of the passages just light up in it. But if you read Romans 7 and you compare it carefully to a literal translation, then you'll realize Romans 7:25 was left out of the Living Bible. Why? Because Kenneth Taylor apparently just didn't want to deal with Paul's ending the chapter with, I serve the law of sin. But the chapter divisions weren't put in by the Holy Spirit or by the Apostle Paul. They were added centuries later as a convenience. This was one letter that just flowed on through. So right after he says, I serve the law of sin, the next sentence is a blockbuster. In our Bibles, it's Romans 8:1. And it says, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Boom, drop the mic. That is spectacular. See, it says no condemnation. That means if you're a Christian, God does not punish you. Why? Because Christ took it. That's what propitiation was. You say, doesn't God correct us as Christians? Yeah, when we're off track, he brings us back onto the track, but he doesn't punish us. Punishment is a penalty for something in the past. It's like a guy gets out of prison. They say he paid his debt to society. See, if God punished a Christian, then that beating Jesus took wasn't enough. Romans 8:1 is a classic. If you could only have 10 verses from the whole Bible to live by, this certainly would be one of them. It's the most incredible truth. I can understand how God could forgive me when I was a 9-year-old. What I don't understand is how he forgives me now. Somewhere along the way, why didn't God say, Alexander, I've had it with you. I'm gonna find somebody who's serious about this. Somebody who can get it right. This is the most incredible truth. And it's not that sin doesn't matter. Every sin hinders us. Every sin makes us less than we would have been. But what it means is God doesn't run out of grace. You say, then why do I feel guilty? Because the thoughts are so ingrained. Did you have angry parents who were at times harsh in their discipline? Did you have coaches who yelled at you? Teachers who were disappointed? Did you have pastors, well-meaning, but maybe with some bad theology, who instilled a guilt complex? The devil will torture you with your thoughts. So how do you come to experience grace? Here's the take home. Once you're a Christian and you begin to think the guilty thoughts, you pray Romans 8:1. It sounds like this. The prayer says, God, it's me. I'm back here again, and I don't even feel like praying because I don't know how you can forgive me again. But the scripture says you do. It says there's no condemnation for me. And God, I know you don't lie. This word is true, so I accept it. It's too good to believe, but thank you, God, for not giving up on me and for forgiving me. That is a prayer you'll pray 1,000 times over. It isn't theoretical, it's practical. It's the experience of the Christian life. God wants you free from guilt. He wants the 5,000-pound gorilla gone. He wants joy to be your constant companion. He is a good Heavenly Father. Let me tie it together with this story. Those who are parents know how much fun it is to raise little kids. And just to watch their facial expressions, to hear the sounds, and then they get to be 6 months or 8 months old, and they're motoring around the house, crawling. You look away for a second and they're gone. And you hear all the pans coming out of the kitchen cabinets. Little guy pulls himself up on a table and pulls stuff off because he's so curious. He's just into everything. And then he gets to be 10 or 12 months old. And then one day he's in the family room with Dad, and Dad's holding his hands, and the little guy kind of waddles forward a step, and then waddles forward another one. And then Dad lets go. And on his own, he takes one step and two, and then bam, he hits the floor. What does Dad do? Does he go and kick the kid? You stupid kid. I wanted an athlete. Is that all the better you could do? Two steps. I am so disappointed in you. Of course not. Dad grabs him up, wipes away the tear, brushes off the dust, gets on the cell phone. Mom, you should have seen this. Your grandson is the most incredible kid. He's going to be the next Michael Jordan. He just took two steps on his own. And in the years that come, Dad's going to have to wipe away a lot more tears. He's going to have to brush off a lot more dust. But if a good earthly dad will do that, then won't our Heavenly Father? This is amazing grace. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we don't get it. We just don't understand how you could love us this much. But we thank you. Thank you, God, that your grace hasn't given up on any of us. Lord, we take you at your word. We are so very grateful for your unending grace. In the name of Jesus, our Savior and Redeemer, amen.